Tonight we want to begin to consider the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Sabbath day. I suppose of all of the commandments, this is the one that people are not sure about. People have different opinions of, a wide variety of opinions on the Sabbath. So it behoves us to try and make some investigation of this great subject. The fact that it is a commandment ought to remind us of the significance that God attaches to the Sabbath. It means something to Him. So, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He made it holy." Thus far, may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we beseech You tonight as we enter Your holy presence, that You would take Your Word and make it real to us. So often, Father, we can read the Scriptures and gloss over so many of the truths that we find in Your Word. How wonderful is Your Word. It is our meditation, day and night. May we delight in it all our lives. Thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this day, the Lord's Day. What a blessed privilege it is for us to spend this day in the things of God. So we worship You, Father, and we adore You. We thank You for Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Mediator, the one who has instituted the new covenant and all its fulfillment found in Him. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, by whom we are sealed until the day of redemption, and who enlightens us and illumines us and keeps us and helps us as our comforter and our teacher. So teach us tonight, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your people. And we treasure our fellowship together, and we rejoice in the things of Jesus. We ask these things now as we continue in Your presence, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would point out to you in our reading in Exodus chapter 20 that the extension of the Sabbath is to the sojourner who is within your gates. And so not only for Israel and the Hebrews was this Sabbath to be observed, but for the alien, the foreigner, and all such who were not of Israel, who joined with them, it would appear that because they are within your gates, that the declaration of the fourth commandment applies to them. Now, in your study guide, I would direct your attention to questions 57 through 62. 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, and 62. Is it not interesting that in the catechism that we are studying, this Westminster Shorter Catechism, which has been slightly modified for our purposes, that the framers of this confession should spend more time answering or dealing with this commandment than all the other commandments? For each of them, they assign 4 sections, but here they assign 6 sections. And I think there are purposes and reasons within their answers and their questions as to why they do that. For instance, what is the fourth commandment? Number 1, what is required in the fourth commandment? Number 2, which day of the 7 has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Number 3, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified or set apart as holy? And what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? And what are the reasons, finally, that are associated with the fourth commandment? Interestingly enough, also in the study guide, I think it's on page 39, the 1689 Confession has two sections that deal with the Sabbath day. And I want to speak tonight primarily by way of introduction to this great subject. And I want to also, hopefully in 2 weeks' time, because next week is the third Sunday of the month and we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening, but 2 weeks' time, come back to this great issue of the Sabbath day and extend it to the Christian Lord's Day. What does that mean? And is there a connection, etc.? Now, in the page 39 of the 1689 Confession, chapter 22 and section 7 and 8, that section gives us, I believe, some very important issues or statements or remarks concerning the Christian Sabbath, which we regard, or which at least I regard, I'm not sure about you, but I regard, certainly as the Lord's Day. In other words, the principles that were associated in the Old Testament with the seventh day are now the principles that are linked to the first day of the week, being Sunday, the Lord's Day. Let me read you from that 1689 Confession, which was framed by Baptists, not Presbyterians, as the Westminster Confession of Faith is, and the shorter and larger catechisms, as well as the Directory for Public Worship. But this is a Baptist confession. It is the oldest Baptist confession, and in my opinion, it is a great confession. Very similar, of course, to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first issue that they bring before us, and you'll find this on page 39, I think, number 7, is why God gave us the Sabbath. Why did God give us a rest? The answer to that is, as it is the law of nature applicable to all, that a portion of time by the appointment of God be set apart for the worship of God, so that by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. Notice those statements. Binding all men in all ages for all time. He has particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy to Him. And then it goes on to talk about which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the last day of the week, the seventh day, Saturday, which the Old Testament, of course, is concerned about. And then was changed to the first day of the week, which we now call the Lord's Day, which is today, Sunday, and which continues to the end of the world as the observance of the Christian Sabbath, the last day, seventh day, now abolished. Notice section 8 in the Westminster, the 1689 Confession. It says, what do we do then on the Sabbath if God has appointed this day? If God has set apart one day, what do we do on the Lord's Day? The Sabbath or the Lord's Day is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due and particular preparation of their hearts and ordering all of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a day of rest that is holy to the Lord, but from all of their works, from all of their words, from all of their thoughts, etc., as related to their worldly business or employment or recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of the worship of God and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The duties of necessity and mercy are, of course, in the Old Testament, if your ox or your donkey falls into the pit, will you leave it there on the Sabbath? The answer is no. Of course you won't. You will go and do a necessary duty, a merciful duty, to help that beast of burden. Likewise with a neighbor or whatever it is, if there's something wrong with them, you will, in the Old Testament, under the law of God, engage in helping those people. Now the issue before us then is, what is the fourth commandment that we have here in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11? Question 57 is the question that we're considering. You will remember that the first commandment, which says, I am the Lord your God, the preface, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, verse 2, out of the house of slavery. Here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That first commandment is concerned with the object of worship. Who is the object of our worship? God. So the object of worship in commandment number 1 is God Himself. Secondly, in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting, and so on, down to the third or fourth generation. The second commandment is concerned with the means of our worship. We do not carve an image. We do not look to the heavens. We do not carve something that represents the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that is in them, in order for us to then say, that is God, and therefore I worship it. So God is concerned, first of all, He holds Himself up as the object of our worship, or His worship, the worship of Him. And secondly, He talks about the means of that worship is not to form idols and to make God in our minds like an idol or similar to an idol. In other words, we reduce God from His glorious majesty and bring Him down to something we can understand, which of course modern preachers today want to do all the time. They want to take God from His throne and they want to make Him palatable to anybody. Now, I believe you can make God palatable, and I say that very reverently. You can make God understandable simply by proclaiming the Bible. Because this is the Word of God. Don't need to change anything. So we hold God in His glorious position, and the means of worshiping God is not to carve anything or make an idol of anything and so take away from the glory of God. The third commandment, which we considered last week, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is concerned with the manner of our worship. How do you view God? What do you think about God? Do you have a high view of God or a low view of God? Do you deal casually, carelessly with His name? And ultimately, the name of God and God Himself are one and the same, connected. And so how you treat the name of God is simply a reflection of how you treat God Himself. God says, I will not hold anyone guiltless who does or who treats me in such a way. So the manner of our worship is involved in the third commandment. But when we get to the fourth commandment, this is concerned with the time of our worship. One day in seven, it would appear, is set apart, is called a Sabbath, which means rest. And that one day in seven is designed by God for a particular worship, for rest. And ultimately, of course, it's to be a reflection on who God is and what God has done. Now, I have been saying all along in our study of Exodus chapter 20 and the law of God that the moral law of God stands for all time, does not change, cannot change, because it is a reflection of God. It is God's extension of His character revealing Himself to us as to how He operates, how He expects His people to think on Him, to refer back to Him. And so the first commandment or the first table of commands relate to God Himself, but the second table relate to our neighbors. What does Jesus say the greatest commandment? And the second is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two sum up the Ten Commandments. So the moral law of God, which is a reflection of God, who He is simply our rule of life. Now people object to that, I think, by saying, well, we're not under the law. Well, I know we're not under the law. Of course we're not. We're not under the law as a means of salvation. It is true. But I am under the law in the sense that God has spoken a revelation of Himself, or He has revealed Himself. And if I disobey or break that law, even as a Christian, surely I must confess and acknowledge that I have sinned against God because of the revelation of who God is. And incidentally, all of these commandments you will find in the New Testament, and especially when Jesus said that the prophets and the law and all of these things are wrapped up in these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So the moral law of God is a rule for our lives. If you are tempted to steal, the commandment says you shall not steal. The commandment does not offer you alternatives. The commandment is not gray, it's black or white. You shall not steal. And included within that commandment, you shall not steal, is the implicit instruction that the opposite of stealing is to work. to do something productive. And inherent within the opposites of, or the positives of the commandments, is the injunction to do that which God simply requires, which is His will, which negatively speaking is, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this. Positively speaking, it is the very antithesis or opposite of what we're saying from the point of view as God would have us understand it. So you shall not steal, go and get a job. That'll prevent you from stealing. You shall not commit adultery. Well, don't look at things. Don't stir up lusts and passions. Be careful. And so there's the other side inherent in the commandment that is not spoken of here, but God speaks to us directly. Now, not many people are prepared, I think, to acknowledge that this fourth commandment should be viewed in the same light as all the other nine. Somehow, when it comes to the Sabbath, and when I speak in New Testament terms, when it comes to the Lord's Day, suddenly people have a big problem. And they say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. What it says in the Old Testament doesn't apply in the New Testament. But we're prepared to say on every other nine, of all of the other nine, on every one of them, that it does apply. But when we get to the fourth commandment, we want to change that because we think in our minds God has done away with it in the New Testament. But I want to suggest to you that God has not done away with the principle of the Sabbath at all. Period. The principle of Sabbath rest remains. It remains, incidentally, because it refers back to something far greater than just Exodus chapter 20 in and of itself. All of these other commandments are now stipulated, engraven with the finger of God for the first time and given on tablets of stone to Moses to communicate to the people. But the fourth commandment predates the engraving of God to creation, as we shall see. So this moral law then is very important for us. Someone may argue that this commandment, the Sabbath and the keeping of it, is a work. And therefore, if it is a work, then salvation by works is also true. That's wrong thinking. That's not true. Simply because the Bible says that faith and righteousness do not come by the law of God. They do not come by the law of God. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 13. And to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith shall be counted as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law but came through the righteousness of faith. So faith and righteousness do not come from the law. They are given by God. The law, of course, as we know from Galatians chapter 3, serves another purpose, as we have considered already, to drive us to Christ, to hold up God in His glorious character and His person. Now, I want you to notice that this commandment, for the first time in the commandments, is put to us in the form of a memorandum. In the Latin Vulgate, this is called memento. And look at the first word in your English Bibles, remember. Remember the Sabbath day. This word remember is the Hebrew word zakar, which means to recall to mind, to bring into my mind, to remember, to remind myself of something, to recall. In fact, in the Hebrew also, it is what is known as an infinitive absolute, which is the usage of a verb to express a verbal idea, or the two are associated together. And if you look in the passage, you will notice, remember, and then at the end of the verse, verse 8, to keep it holy. There's the verbal idea and the verb. Remember, linked with, to keep it holy. When you remember it, you keep it holy. And the Hebrew joins those two phrases, or two, the word and the phrase, to keep it holy, together. Now I want to ask some questions of the text. One of the great privileges of being a preacher is that you get to observe the text. And when we read the Bible, incidentally, it doesn't matter who it is or who we are, we should always read the Scriptures, first of all, with observation in our mind. So Work your way around the passage. Look at the words. Look at the context. Look at the chapters. Look at the arguments over and over again. Go round and round and round and round, making observations on the passage. That's what I would like to do tonight. When I was driving over here tonight, there was a van in front of me that had on its back Universal Fabricators. Now, where I come from, a fabrication is a lie. So I thought to myself, this is an interesting occupation, Universal Fabricators. These are people who tell lies universally. Then I read a little bit. I actually asked Caitlin to read because I couldn't read the writing, but it talked about ironwork and all other kinds of things, and they obviously are craftsmen, and they make furniture and ironwork and all of that. So this is a new exposure to me of fabrication. Maybe it's an older meaning of the word. I don't know. But it reminded me, because this afternoon I was reading Martin Luther and his Life and Times by Merle d'Aubigné, the Frenchman. And interestingly enough, when Martin Luther was coming to his understanding of who God was and what the Scriptures were really saying, he hadn't formulated all of these perfectly, but he was immersing himself in the Scriptures. And he was in Wittenberg in the university. He had received the Doctor of Theology degree, and he was now at the pinnacle, you could say, of a teacher of the church. He was still in the Roman Catholic Church. And at that time, of course, Johann Tetzel was selling his indulgences. And because of a prohibition by the Elector Frederick, who protected Martin Luther, the boundary of that realm of Frederick extended some 4 miles beyond Wittenberg, and in another city called Jüterbock, which was about 4 miles away from Wittenberg, Tetzel came there because he knew that he couldn't go further into Wittenberg and sell his indulgences because the Elector Frederick forbade that. So he began to sell in Jüterbock all of these indulgences, and the people from Wittenberg used to travel. They rushed to go to Jüterbock to put their money in and to pay for these indulgences, which absolved them of all crimes, of all sins, etc. Then they came back, and then, of course, during the course of the week, they would make confession, and Martin Luther would be in the confessional, and he would hear them as they confessed to him all of the sins, simply a breaking of all of the Ten Commandments, all of them. And then what staggered him, he said, was the fact that they said to him that they saw no way why they should give up any of these sins. And he said to them, well, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. You must repent. You can't go on in your sin. And they said, no, but we have this indulgence which absolves us of all sin forever. Therefore, we can do as we please and do as we like because this paper says our sins are completely forgiven. Luther says it was at that moment that I began to understand the power of the Roman Catholic Church over the minds of its people and the diabolical strength or stranglehold that it had on the souls of individuals who believed that a paper that was given by Johann Tetzel could absolve them of any sins from that moment forward for the rest of their lives completely to be absolved. That was a universal fabrication, was it not? It's a lie. And Luther understood, because he was studying the Word of God, that God is not like that. In fact, God requires faith, and God requires repentance, and God requires righteousness for an individual to be accepted before Him. And you can't just willy-nilly say to God, I'm going to go out and sin tomorrow, and of course the paper absolves me. And so that's the first time he says his eyes suddenly began to comprehend the darkness that he himself had been a part of, but God was revealing to him in His Word. The Ten Commandments are not a fabrication. They are the truth. They are the truth of God. It's God speaking to us. It's a revelation of God's character to us. And what a wonderful character is displayed in this. So I'd like to ask some questions of the text. Number one, what would prompt any person to keep the Sabbath? Why would you keep the Sabbath? What would prompt you and me to keep the Sabbath? The answer to that is implied in verse 8. By the first word, remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remembering is a positive word, isn't it? To not forget something is the negative side. They both mean the same. If I remember something, it means I haven't forgotten it. So remembering is the positive affirmation of what God says here in this verse. And not forgetting is the implication, expressed of course, by the negative sense of remembering, of not remembering, remembering. So remember and not forget go hand in hand together. So simply, when God says remember here, He is simply saying to Israel, do not forget my Sabbath. That's the first thing. Is that not true of what Jesus did in the institution of the Lord's Supper? Remember me. What does that mean? Don't forget me. Well, how don't I forget you, Lord, when we break bread and drink the cup? So the signs and the symbols are linked to the words or the commandment of the Lord Jesus, remember me. What we see, the bread and the wine in the symbols on the table, is intimately related with the words, remember me. Remember me. Don't forget me. How do I not do that, Lord? By observing the Lord's table. So, for instance, if we did away with the Lord's table and we read in Scripture, remember me. Well, how do I remember you, Lord? I remember you in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, but we don't need those. Then the question is, of course, how do I remember Him? The answer is you cannot. You need the symbols associated with the remember me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day. God is going to give the reasons why we should remember that Sabbath day. And those reasons are similar to the symbols. The reasons are the pointers that direct us to why we should never forget the Sabbath day. Please remember and understand that I'm speaking, first of all, from the Old Testament point of view or perspective of the Sabbath, which is the seventh day. I will make inferences to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And of course, in 2 weeks' time when I continue with this, I want to speak primarily of the Lord's Day. What does that mean? So we need to be careful of those. So the first question that I'm considering here is, what would prompt you to keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament? And the inferences, of course, are to us as well. You know, it's not so much a recalling to the mind that the Sabbath day is important. That is the issue. That's not the issue. Remember the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, the Sabbath is coming around. I remember that the Sabbath is coming. No, that's not what the text is saying. Remember the Sabbath day to do something, to keep it holy. So there is work implied to keep it holy. There is some kind of activity associated with my remembering. And remember, and to keep it holy, or that Hebrew verbal expression that links the two together. So it's not so much the recalling to mind of the Sabbath day that's important. What is important is that we are to do something with it. We are to keep it holy. So the second question I want to ask is, what does holy mean? I can make two observations, of course, from what I've just said. Number one, I must not forget the Sabbath day. And number two, I must not forget the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So I don't forget the Sabbath itself, but I don't forget that I must keep it holy. So what does holy mean then when we look at it in this passage? And notice what verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This word holy is the Hebrew word kadash, which means to set something apart, to hallow something, to dedicate something, to consecrate something, to keep something as sacred, to honor something. These are words which express a setting apart of something for holy use. Not for casual use, not for my use, not to do my thing if I'm an Israelite in Israel. Oh well, good, I've got Saturday off. The Sabbath, I can do my thing. No, that's not what God is saying. In fact, in the passage, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh it shall be a Sabbath to you. It's not just for you to do your thing. I have stipulations on the seventh day, God is saying to His people, to keep it holy. So the third question is, well, how do I keep the Sabbath day holy if I'm an Israelite in the Old Testament? It's done in two ways. Number one, I rest from my own work. Look what it says in verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Why? Because in verse 9, I am told that I have 6 days in which to labor and do all my work. Notice the pronouns or the connectives that are here. 6 days you, individuals, shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So 6 days are yours, God is saying, but one day in those seven is mine. Is mine. And notice this. On it, that's the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work, and that extends you, your family, your servants, etc. And in fact, the strangers who are in within your gates. Secondly, I am to discharge my obligations to God. I am to rest from my own work, number one. And secondly, I am to discharge my obligations to God. My obligations to God consist in the fact that I am required to work 6 days. That's what the passage is saying. 6 days you shall labor. So there is an obligation to work stressed in here, which by virtue of the fact that we have that obligation, only reveals to us the wonderful necessity of the seventh day. God says your obligations are 6 days, and your obligations on those 6 days is to labor. But your obligations, if you fulfill them in the 6 days, mean something, or make the seventh day mean something. So in other words, if you are a vagabond and do nothing for 6 days, but come to church, the tabernacle, on the seventh, you have not fulfilled your responsibility, because God says you have 6 days to work, and the obligation is to work on those other days in order that you may be able to rest on the Sabbath day or the seventh day. Will you also notice in verse 10 that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord? Notice, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Notice, the text does not say it is my Sabbath. So to every Israelite in the camp, let's say 1 million people, that one day is not their day. That day is God's day. Doesn't that ring bells when we talk about the Lord's day? I think that sounds the alarm greatly for us, saying to us that today, the first day of the week, is not my day. I've got 6 days to do my work. But on this day, it's God's day, and we do God's business and concern ourselves with the things of God. So it's not my Sabbath, it's the Lord's Sabbath. Isn't that what Jesus said, for instance, in Mark chapter 2? Turn to Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 27. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. If there was ever one issue that the Pharisees and Jesus never seemed to agree on, it was on the Sabbath. They looked on the Sabbath day to see whether he would do any work so that they could accuse him. Over and over and over and over again. And look what they say, verse 24. The Pharisees say to him, look, why are they doing, this is his disciples who are picking grain on the Sabbath day. Well, they're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus says, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the present, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And then Jesus explains what the Sabbath is about. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then notice what Jesus says. So the Son of Man, meaning himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's my Sabbath, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying here, all of the Sabbaths of the Old Testament are my Sabbaths. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's made The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath exists here, and man exists here, and the Sabbath is made for men. It's not the men are here, and the Sabbath is just something that we desire if we want to observe. No, the Sabbath is here in the Old Testament. And here are all the people who are under obligation. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. It's my Sabbath. And that's exactly in Exodus 20 what God is saying when He says in verse 10 that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The question number four is then, well then, why is it the Lord's Sabbath? Because, look what the passage says, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and He rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. How did God bless the Sabbath day and make it holy? By resting. By resting. By not working. 6 days He made the world, the heavens, and everything in it. And then on the seventh, He rested. And when God rested, that was His blessing on that seventh day as unique and distinct and different from the other 6 days. And He made it holy. Now turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at this account in verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. Now, let me explain. God was not working on the seventh day because, verse 31 of chapter 1, the sixth day, there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And that is the end of creation, the creatorial work of God, the creative work of God. Then, in chapter 2, on the seventh day, He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God, verse 3, blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So the resting of God is the blessing of God setting apart this one day in seven as His day. And of course, He expects His people now in Exodus chapter 20 to observe this one day. So this is the Lord's Sabbath because the Lord created the world in 6 days and then He rested on this other day. So, God's working, God's resting lead to His blessing the seventh day and by His resting making it a holy day. Now, God's working and God's resting go together. We do not find 6 days God did nothing. And then God decides on the seventh, I'll take my rest. No, you can only take your rest if you've been working. Most of us want a rest without work. A holiday without work. No. Work, then rest. We rest from our labors. We rest from our working. So why does God rest? Because for 6 days He's been working. He takes His rest. So, it is God who makes the seventh day holy, who sets that day apart as sacred. And because He worked for 6 days, then took His rest, He implies that working is right and resting is right. And so I want to make two observations. Number one, or actually more than two, I want to make about four of them. Number one, the resting of God is intimately related to the working of God. I've already said that. You cannot have a rest without a work. When you take a vacation, why do you take a vacation? Because you've been working so hard. It's pointless saying I'm taking a vacation when you haven't been working. We take vacations from work. We rest from labor. It's exactly what God did. This idea of vacations and rest comes from God. It's not something man made up, it's something God made up. And God instituted. Secondly, the resting of God can be seen as a reward from the fact that God worked for 6 days. It's a reward. On it He rested. He blessed that day. He set it apart. He sanctified it. It's holy. It's set apart for the purposes of God because it's the Lord's Sabbath. And on this day God rests. Notice what the passage says, that the Lord blessed the Sabbath day in Genesis chapter 2, and also here, I think, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Incidentally, that word for blessed is in the perfect tense and stresses completeness of action, perfection. The seventh number, of course, is the number of perfection. God rested on the seventh day. Thirdly, this blessing of the Sabbath day by God indicates the fact that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance first and foremost. A creation ordinance. It is the only commandment out of the ten that is rooted in creation. Marriage is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The foundation for the Sabbath rest is found not in Exodus chapter 20, first and foremost, but it is found where? But in Genesis chapter 2, in the creation account. The 6 days of creation are not complete unless you have the seventh day and God's resting. Why? Because there are 7 days in a week. A perfect number, a perfect week, made up of working and resting. And so we find here that the Sabbath and the observation of the Sabbath is rooted in creation. Now, when someone in the New Testament or Christians today want to do away completely with any conception of Sabbath rest at all, they must confront not Exodus chapter 20, which is, by the way, a commandment of God, but they must confront Genesis chapter 2. That it is rooted in God's activity in Genesis, in creation, that God rested on that seventh day. Number four, the Sabbath day is also connected with redemption. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. As you know, there are two passages in the Old Testament that speak of the law of God. They are the same, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. But incidentally, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, from verses 12 to verse 15, which is the reference to the Sabbath day, in this passage something additional is included than we find in Exodus chapter 20. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So now, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, the formulation of that commandment is linked with the creation account. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as Moses gives the law again, it is also connected with their redemption out of Egypt. Is it not true that there remains for the people of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4, a Sabbath rest? You will never enjoy the Sabbath rest of the future unless redemption has taken place in your life. It's impossible. In eternity to come, in the presence of God, in that Sabbath complete, perfect rest, we shall never enjoy rest from all of our labors unless we have experienced redemption. Creation has taken place. I exist. But redemption of my fallenness, my salvation, will ensure the Sabbath rest of eternity. And I find that very interesting that here in Deuteronomy 5, "You shall remember that you were a slave." I must remember that I was in bondage to sin, just as Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And I must remember that the Lord God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I must remember that God has delivered me with a powerful hand from my bondage to sin. Only God's power could do that. "Therefore, to Israel, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And I think the fact that Hebrews 4 and the New Testament in Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment, as I was saying this morning, of the realities in comparison to the shadows of the Old Testament. What you find in the Old Testament are simply the shadows. The ultimate fulfillment and the reality is in Jesus Christ. And the Sabbath rest that we shall enjoy is because of the work of Jesus, who now rests from His work, seated at the Father's right hand in one sense. I'm only just getting started. Second point, what is required? Question 58, what is required in the fourth commandment? You know what I appreciate so much about these confessions of faith, and especially this shorter catechism in particular, which of course is designed, you may be surprised to know, for children, so that they may be established in their faith. But here we are, much older than children, learning these great truths. Imagine if little children can memorize these and know this. It goes a long way to teaching them theology at a young age. Saves a lot of time too. What I appreciate, therefore, about these framers of the shorter catechism is that they apparently were interested in two things in their discussions and in their study. Number one, they were interested to say exactly what the biblical text says. That's why you have so many references. When you look at your study guide, you'll see all the passages. Now, somebody had to sit down, and when you look at the Confession of Faith, same thing. Someone had to go through all of those things, all of those references. Make a note of them. They discuss them. Is that valid? Is that the right reference? Do you think we should use that here? You may be interested to know that it took them 5 years and 6 months and 22 days to frame the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, as well as the directory for public worship. 5 years. Some 1,163 sessions meeting in Westminster in cold, hard times. You and I have air conditioning in summer. Praise God for that. No air conditioning back then. Heating, you turn the fire. You light the fire. You had to watch that fire. It was a big hall, cold. And there these men gathered, these great preachers, and they discussed the Scriptures for 5 years to come up with what you are sitting here tonight looking at. Some value in that, I think. And so their first concern is to say exactly what the biblical text says. That must always be my concern and your concern. What does the Bible say? First and foremost. Their second concern, I think, was to interpret what the biblical text means for us today. What does it mean? And the Puritans were great on trying to understand what does the biblical text mean for today. I know what the text says, but how do I apply the text? And the answer to question 58, what is required in the fourth commandment, is in essence, as it is in all the commandments, their way of interpreting the commandment of God, the biblical commandment. And so that's why they say that the answer, or they say in question 58, it states that the fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as God has appointed in His Word. You notice they don't say particulars about that. They simply state broadly that what God has set in His Word as holy, that is what we should observe. That's why you have, of course, so much discussion and dissension among Christians as, well, what is the Sabbath day about? What do we do on the Lord's Day? Is it the Sabbath in New Testament times? And so on. So we have great discussion because they interpreted by saying, well, we can't be too nitty-gritty in pointing out certain things because there may be wide variety in application. Now, I want to read Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." Just notice that. Above everything else, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now, how would I apply that today? I would simply apply that by saying today, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of rest that we enjoy in the new covenant because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus on the first day, because New Testament teaching teaches about the Lord's Day, what would we do? Well, I would look at the fact that God says to Israel, I sanctify you on that day. What does God do with us on this, His day? He does exactly the same. He sanctifies us. We come into His presence. We come. That's why we must be careful how we come in. And He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. For what? For another 6 days of labor. And so the cycle continues. And so I come back to refresh myself on the Lord's Day. That's why the Lord's Day can be such a wonderful, powerful tool given to us by God for our spiritual benefit and growth. But if we treat it like, well, it's Sunday, I go to church on Sunday, that's what I do, that's not the right way to think about Sunday. I should say the Lord's Day is much better. It's not the right way to think about the Lord's Day. God says, on this day, I sanctify you. Notice what the passage is. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Exodus 31, verse 14. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. You notice that? In the Old Testament, if you don't treat my Sabbaths rightly, you deserve to die. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Do you think about that? Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. Notice this, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. So when God has finished speaking, He gives to Moses the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Here is this commandment. Question 57. What is the fourth commandment? Observe, remember, recall to mind the seventh day. But I recognize instinctively that though this is given to Israel thousands of years ago, now thousands of years forward in the future, 2007, July 8th, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, providentially speaking, you are here tonight on this, the Lord's Day, the day of rest, that there is something here for me. Just as there was something for Israel, there is something for me. The early church fathers, incidentally, viewed the Sabbath as a foreshadowing because it contains the outward observance and the keeping of a particular time, which when Christ came, they said was abolished. I believe that. When Jesus came, the seventh day with His resurrection was done away with. We don't observe the seventh day. We observe the first day. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. And I've been talking about the work of Jesus, the fact that there remains for us, because of our redemption, His work, our Sabbath rest in eternity to come. And so there is this abolishment of the old and the inbringing of the new under the new covenant. But John Calvin, incidentally, says that the early church fathers only touched on half of the issue at hand. In fact, he lays out three conditions which he says the fourth commandment consists of. Number one, under the rest of the seventh day, God meant to represent to Israel a spiritual rest in which people are to lay aside their own works to allow God to work in them. I think that's true. I think in the Old Testament, under the rest of the seventh day, God was representing to us. Now that we look back in a new covenant relationship with God, God was representing to us the shadow in Israel, the fulfillment in Jesus, the reality, the completeness, a spiritual rest in which I lay aside all my works. I have 6 days. And I allow on the seventh day God to sanctify me and to do His work in me. That's wonderful stuff. That I can look at the creation ordinance, I can look at the redemption of Israel, and I see in it fulfillment in Jesus, what He has done for me. And in the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament, I see in my case a fact that I am to cease from my work and allow God to work in me. Now, let me go just a little bit further than that. I am to cease from my work in the sense of saying that my work renders me acceptable to God. That's not true. My works never render me acceptable to God. But I am to cease from all of my works, even the works that I think are righteous and good. And I am to lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus, and in that I rest. For how long? For eternity. That's what I'm resting in. My salvation is resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God freely gives to me. And I'm accepted, as the Bible says, in Christ, in the Beloved One. That's Calvin's first condition. Second condition, he says God meant that there was to be a stated day for Israel to assemble, to hear the law of God, and to perform all of its ceremonies and all of the laws, or at least to devote the day to meditation upon the works of God. Thus, through the remembrance of that, they would be trained in holiness and righteousness. Coming to church, I suppose, is like school. That's why we call Sunday school, Sunday school. We are being trained. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared, training us, me, you, to renounce worldliness, ungodly passions, and so on, so that we might be self-controlled and godly and righteous, etc. Why? Looking for that day, the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace puts me into a training school. I'm not perfect. I'm perfect in eternity. I'm not perfect now. I'm in training. And I'm in training of grace and righteousness. And I'm in this school. And when I come on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, I'm in that school. And God is training me in righteousness and in holiness and godliness. Calvin says, that's what God meant to Israel. He was training them. He was sanctifying them. Thirdly, God resolved to give a day of rest to servants. Isn't that what Exodus 20 talks about? To you, your children, your son, your daughter, your manservants, your maidservants. Now this doesn't apply to us because we don't have servants. So Calvin says, this God resolved to give a day of rest to servants and all others who are under authority, that they should have some rest from their labors. That raises the question, should you be cooking a Sunday lunch on Sunday? Working? Etc., etc. And there's a whole host of other things. Should you be watching football on Sunday? Doing your thing? Those are some of the things I want to explore when we continue and come back. Now, let me close with a number of things. The Scriptures teach, I think most emphatically, that the Sabbath, Old Testament, was a foreshadowing of the reality to come, and that the chief idea that is connected with the Sabbath in the Bible is R-E-S-T. Rest. Hebrews chapter 4. A Sabbath rest. It is also apparent in the Old Testament that God commanded obedience to this fourth commandment in a way that is almost very different from the other nine commandments. The penalty for those, of course, was death. But He seems to take a much more severe approach when He comes to this idea of the Sabbath. I want to read Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, you remember, I think, talks about the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. While Israel were in the wilderness, Numbers 15 verse 32, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death for picking up sticks." Yes, why? Because the Sabbath is God's, not man's. Not man's. So this man is viewed as working on the Sabbath. And on God says, you have 6 days in which to work. Any man who works on the Sabbath shall be put to death. You remember? Exodus chapter 31. So here's the application of the law. Here's a man working, picking up sticks. Wants to make a fire, no doubt. Can't do that on the Sabbath day, God says. It's my day. Can't do your thing. You should have thought about that on Friday. I nearly said Saturday, but Friday, the day before, and prepared for the Sabbath. You'll find the same sort of thing, I think, in Exodus chapter 35 and verses 2 and 3. Exodus 35 says, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Verse 3, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. No work, no cooking, nothing. Because it's my day, God says. Prepare everything Saturday, Friday, day before, and it'll take you through. That's why manna, by the way, double portion was given, so they wouldn't have to worry about the Sabbath and so on. When God complains through His prophets that true religion in the land and true worship has been overthrown, the first thing God says in His complaint through those prophets is that Israel has violated the Sabbath day. That is number one in the Old Testament as to why God wants to judge Israel. They have violated my Sabbaths. Now I'm going to give you some passages. I wish we could read these. Exodus chapter 20. You can read the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 23 deals with the violation of the Sabbath day. Jeremiah chapter 17. And Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah especially is very instructive of what he or how he treated business being conducted on the Sabbath day. He barred the city gates, cast out the businessmen, and said, that's it. And if I find you working or doing business on the Sabbath, I'm going to beat you up, is literally what he was saying to them. Because he viewed the Sabbath as God says. Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 12 says, I am the Lord who sanctifies them. If my sanctification consists in mortifying my own will, not doing my thing, and I must make effort not to do my thing. So if my sanctification, which essentially what I'm wanting to say is God sanctifying me, if that sanctification consists practically in me putting to death my own desires and my own wills, then a very close correspondence appears between the outward sign, the day, and the inward reality of the fact that God has done something in me. There's a connection between that outward sign, observing the Sabbath day, and the reality of the work of God in me that causes me to worship on the first day of the week now. That's why I come to church, because I'm redeemed. And I like to meet with the people of God who are also redeemed. So that together we enjoy fellowship and harmony and we live for God. So we must be at rest so that God, and I'm closing now, we must be at rest so that God can work in me or in us. We must yield up our wills to His will. We must resign our hearts to delighting in the things of God, not doing my thing. We must give up all fleshly desires in worship, not what I want. We must rest from our labors, both physical and spiritual in one sense, in order to rest in God. God is supreme. It is my Sabbath, my day, God says. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us strive also to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall by way of some sort of disobedience. Let us labor to enter that rest. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this introduction to the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. We want to try and get an understanding, Lord, a true grasp of what Your intention is in the New Testament, in the reality, especially as we see in Hebrews chapter 4, of what You were meaning for Your people in the Old Testament Israel, but what that really means for us in our time. For too long, we have abandoned the fact that the first day is also the Lord's day, and on that day God sanctifies His people. So let us give ourselves up to that holy rest, because on the seventh day God rested in creation from His labors and from the fact that He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, speaking of the fact that Christ has redeemed us and now we rest in Him. Help us in our worship, we pray. Thank You for the law of God that focuses our attention on God and who He is and the worship that He demands from us. So teach us, we pray, these great truths. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. May God give you a good week and may His blessing be upon you.